Well, welcome to Revelation 20. I hope it'd be helpful if you've read Revelation 20 and Matthew 12, 22 to 30. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to interpret it well, that we can also interpret this world well and live in it effectively as your people. Help us to be serving those around us, particularly in the increased hardship. And continue to guide us and help us see the glory of your Son and his rule over us. In Jesus' name, amen. I expect this is one of those passages where I expect not everyone will agree with how I interpret this now. But that's okay. There are certain things that are critical to the Christian faith, and the exact nature of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is not one of them. But I hope to persuade people that this is about right, but I'm more concerned that there are much greater issues at stake here, like on what grounds will people be thrown eternally into the lake of fire, and how do we avoid that. As Australians, we are taught to appropriately be afraid of snakes, but we are taught how to best respond to being confronted by a snake. And we should show a certain amount of respect and fear, because some of the most dangerous and poisonous snakes in the world are in Australia. Under certain circumstances, some snakes in Australia can kill you in 30 minutes. For example, the inland taipan, its venom is so toxic that one bite releases enough venom to kill 100 people. But there are situations where they are harmless, such as a zoo. You are still only centimetres from something that could kill you in half an hour, but it cannot get you because of the glass that separates you from it. The claim of Revelation is that Satan, the ancient serpent, seeks to accuse, deceive, and persecute or kill God's people. But he has lost his power over believers, ironically, by the lamb that was slain. And not only that, his future is certain, and its judgment and destruction. Understanding this passage is particularly tied to how we understand the book of Revelation as a whole. Revelation is concerned with the number 7 as a number of perfection and completeness to which God's purposes are heading. So there are 7 cycles of events in Revelation, and so we've seen the end of the world, the final judgment, described a few times already. And probably chapters 19 to 20 form another cycle, where chapter 20 strongly overlaps with chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. We don't have time now, but if you wanted to cut and paste those passages, Revelation 20 and 19, 11 to 21, and put them side by side, you could see some of the similarities, such as there being one final battle that ends in the judgment of the lake of fire. We need to remember then that Revelation is a series of visions, not a linear chronological series of events. But having said that, we aren't just going in a never-ending circle, we are spiraling upwards like a staircase to a glorious conclusion of final judgment and a new heaven and new earth. So if this is correct, to understand Revelation 20 as another camera angle on what it means to live as believers in this world in view of Christ's triumph over sin, death and Satan, then verses 1 to 3 are talking about Satan's defeat by Jesus. In chapter 12, Satan was cast out of heaven to earth because of Jesus' victory. This is another way of describing that, except that this time he is chained in the abyss so that he can't deceive the nations concerning the gospel. But some people struggle with this because how can Satan be enraged, wreaking havoc on the earth, and be bound in the abyss at the same time? So more specifically, a problem that people have with this is how can the dragon be on the earth and active, but be bound for 1,000 years? This is why some people come to the conclusion that the 1,000 years is a separate period of time. But apocalyptic literature can be like this, as we've seen. In chapter 5, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain. He's not two different people with vastly different roles. This is just a way of talking about different aspects of his person and ministry. And it's not like he is the lion who becomes the lamb. He is the lion and the lamb that was slain. Likewise, Satan is on one hand a defeated enemy, but on the other hand, he's still enraged and active in the world. And we've already seen that numbers in Revelation are symbolic, so it's doubtful that we should start taking them literally here. 1,000 is a number that represents a large but determined amount. Here, a long but appointed period of time. The time between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his return. So this binding of Satan in verse 3 is not complete removal of Satan's activity. It is specifically a binding that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And we've seen already in Revelation that Satan is still active, but he will not be able to deceive all those from every nation whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Satan will not be able to stop God's purposes for the gospel of Jesus to spread throughout the world. The idea of the ancient serpent in the garden is that this is what he has always done. Devil means slanderer, Satan means accuser, and the ancient serpent was a deceiver. And specifically, he cast doubt on God's words and the goodness of his sovereign rule. But now we have the second and better Adam, who does not succumb to this deception. Even though he was able to deceive the first covenant community in Eden, Adam and Eve, he won't be able to do it to the new covenant community from all nations ruled by the better Adam. And this is clearly confirmed in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about his victory over Satan. So we read Matthew 12, 22 to 30, where Jesus said he has come to bind the strong man so that his house can be plundered. This is the same word here. Satan is bound so that those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will no longer be deceived by the ancient serpent. And this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. In verse 3, at the end, very end, he will be released from this restraint to gather all nations for this final conflict between God and all that opposes him. Now, if this is the case, then verses 4 to 6 are talking about believers and again providing another perspective on what it means to be God's people in a world that opposes God between the ascension of Christ and his return. So verse 4, we're talking about those who were martyred for not worshipping the beast or the idolatrous institutions of the beast, in the case of John's readers, largely to do with the Roman Empire, or for us, the idolatrous institutions and lifestyles of our culture. And we've already seen in Revelation that martyrs are often representative of all those who are in Christ. And the reason martyrs are singled out in this way is because they have experienced the greatest injustice, which is representative of every injustice suffered for Jesus' sake. That is why in heaven there are thrones of judgment, it says here. See, there will be a final judgment, a final adjudication of all that has been done, a final answer to injustice. Also, verse 4, these believers, that is those who suffered injustice and martyrdom for not worshipping the beast and aligning with it, came alive for the 1,000 years. This is probably a way of saying that believers upon their conversion are united with Christ and so upon their death are with him and enter into sharing his reign. There is strong support for this in other parts of John's writing. So, for example, in his Gospel, chapter 5, verses 24 to 29, it here describes believers as a person coming to life in the sense of spiritual life. And later on, they will be resurrected from the dead. So here there are two comings to life, if you like. The first resurrection in Revelation, chapter 20, verse 5, is another New Testament way of talking about salvation, with specific emphasis on what this means at death. Becoming a Christian is like a first resurrection. It's the point at which we actually enter resurrection life, John 11. This is our conversion that unites us to the death and resurrection of Christ, who was the first one raised. Another convincing reason for this is that the first and second deaths are different in nature, so it's not that surprising that the first and second resurrections be different. The first death is the physical death of the righteous. The second death is the eternal death of the wicked. Likewise, the first resurrection is the spiritual life of believers, which means they will be with Christ at the point of their physical death. And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection of the wicked for judgment. And the reason that it's presented like this is probably because it's emphasizing that even though the wicked might deprive the righteous of their physical lives, this situation will be reversed by God at the end of the age and for all eternity. And verse 6 reiterates this. Over whom does the second death or final judgment have no power? Well, it only has no power over those who are united to Christ in his resurrection, which occurs in believing in him. So basically, these verses are saying even though Satan can use various means to kill God's people, he's prevented from thwarting God achieving his gospel purposes in giving his people from all nations eternal resurrection life, which we enter now as we believe in him. Then verses 7 to 15, we see what will happen beyond the 1,000 years. Or more specifically, verses 7 to 10, what will happen to Satan after the 1,000 years. This pretty much comes from Ezekiel 38 to 39. In these chapters, Gog and Magog are, from Israel's perspective, people far off. It's a bit like when we say the back of Burke or Timbuktu, which is a remote place in North Africa. So just as Ezekiel at the time of the Babylonian exile was anticipating a day when peoples from every corner of the earth will be engaged in one final conflict with God, and this conflict will involve a purposeful attack on his people, John picks up this idea. As the rest of the New Testament also reminds us, the conflict we see in the world now against the gospel in various places will one day be a final assault on the people of God. And as we've already seen, Babylon is a primary way in the Bible of describing all that opposes God. And we've seen this already, that Revelation has been described as a tale of two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem, and a tale of two women, the whore and the bride. And the fact that fire will come down and consume those opposing God in verse 9 is a reference back probably to 2 Kings chapter 1. Here, fire came down to consume people sent by a wicked king against Elijah the prophet. We've already seen in chapter 11 that Elijah represents the witness by God's people of the truth of God's word in a hostile circumstance. So this same sort of thing will happen on a much larger scale. God will act in a final and decisive way to vindicate the witness of his people, including the eternal punishment of the arch slanderer, Satan himself, verse 10. Then verses 11 to 15 go on to describe what will happen after the 1,000 years, that is, when Christ returns, particularly in regard to his people. And verse 11 is an awesome scene in the proper sense of the word awesome. I once went to a lower level court proceeding as a school excursion when I was in early high school. And there, from what I remember, there was a certain awe when the judge walks in, takes her seat to listen to evidence on which she will pronounce a judgment on people's actions according to the law. Verse 11, though, is incomparable. The language here comes from Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days took his seat on the highest throne to make judgment on the beast. And he gave his authority to judge also to one like a son of man. And here the one on this highest throne has such authority that sky and earth fled from his presence, but there was nowhere for them to escape to. And verses 12 to 13 are really the pointy bit for us and everyone. So whatever you think about the millennium, the 1,000 years, don't let it distract you from this. Revelation reveals the dimensions of God's purposes through Christ, and this is part of the final destiny of that revelation. Before the throne of Almighty God, Creator of all things, everyone that has lived will come before this throne and give an account of their life. And as in any courtroom, books or records are opened. Obviously, this is a courtroom image, a way of talking about God's all-knowingness. People will be judged according to what's written in these books. When I was first converted in early high school and started reading the Bible, this literally frightened the hell out of me. The idea that everything I ever did, said and thought was written down in a book and would one day be opened and read out and a verdict given is a truly terrifying one. Most of us are ashamed about many things in our lives. But this shame is magnified in its horror in the face of the truly holy. See, sin seems okay and relatively minor when everyone else is doing it and we live in that sort of environment. But when seen in light of God's righteousness, no one will be joking about it. The full extent of its shamefulness will be seen. And no one avoids this because it emphasizes that here, that the dead and Hades are raised and emptied to come before this judgment throne. So, you know, I guess the classic example, Hitler, who suicided to avoid justice in this world, will stand before this throne. And when, as I, you know, look back on my life sometimes, I think about the shameful things that I've done. Sometimes I remember how cruelly myself, along with others at primary school, participated in the mocking of a fellow primary school student simply because she was poorer. See, how pathetic and shameful is that? But that will be written down in God's book of my life. I've personally never had any trouble with the fact that I deserve hell. Look at the world. Look at all the hatred, lust, violence, greed. And it spews out of the human heart. Our hearts and minds. The problem is, most people seem to think that by doing a few good things, that will erase the bad things. But that doesn't work in any system of law. How can helping a few old ladies across the street account for all the harm our sin does to other people and its offensiveness to God? The books will be opened and not one thing from our life will be absent. The only way this can be fixed up is if our name is in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And back in chapter 13, verse 8, this is described as the book of the Lamb who was slain. See, we can have our names written in a lot of places. Famous people have their names written everywhere. And even us, we can have our name written on trophies. We can have our name written in the newspaper. We can have our name written on the side of our car and so on. But the only place in the end that will matter is that our name is written in the Book of Life. The only way our evil deeds written in these open books can be erased is if those things we've done are given to Jesus and we are given his righteousness. Because if we stand before God in our sins, well, it's all over. We will get what we deserve. We'll be judged according to what we've done. And the urgent call of the gospel is receive God's mercy through Jesus. Trade the book of your wicked deeds for Jesus' book of righteousness. Why would we not do that? Why would we persist in believing that she'll be right when clearly it isn't. And we need to consider here that judgment is according to our works. Why? Because works manifest our heart and life. Allegiance to Christ will necessarily manifest in thought, word, and action. Whether we belong to the beast or the lamb will be demonstrated by what we do, what we care about, what our priorities are. As someone once said, will there be enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? And so verses 14 to 15, like any court, punishment is determined according to the sins committed. There cannot be a new heaven and a new earth if rebelliousness remains in any form. It must be a sign to the lake of fire. There are two extremes people seem to go to with this sort of passage. One is to dismiss any idea of the end of the world as ridiculous. We can put it in the same category as a Hollywood movie, which is pure, unrealistic speculation. Another extreme is to focus on this passage as though, you know, there are hidden ideas or messages that unlock some roadmap to the future. But instead, we need to respect the nature of this for what it is, which is describing the real victory of Jesus over sin and death and Satan, and the coming of a final assessment of the life of every person. But it does this using the dramatic languages and images already used in the Bible to describe the intense conflict between the corrupt human heart, which rages against God, and his purposes. Whether or not everyone agrees with the details of this passage presented here, what is quite certain is the main point. The main point is that the concern of the present time is the spread of the gospel, because believers can put everything on the line in going about this task because of the resurrection from the dead. If we've been united to Christ, then we cannot but live because he cannot but live. The second death of judgment has no power of those united to him. He reigns over death and Satan, and we contribute to his reign by spreading the gospel through which he has defeated sin and death. The great news of the gospel is that when the books of judgment are opened, the wicked deeds of those trusting in Christ won't be held against them. They'll still be there, but they won't be held against us. But we shouldn't be surprised that this isn't a popular message, because it confronts human sin. And unlike many of the main social ideologies in our culture now, the gospel cares about truth and righteousness, not just sentimental and superficial explanations for the depth of our corruption of heart. But there is a final judgment, when everything will be exposed for what it really is. May God help us as we head towards that day. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for the triumph of Jesus, that he came to bind the evil one, the ancient deceiver, that now people can believe the gospel as this message goes to all nations. Thank you that you've opened our eyes and united us with Jesus, that we have entered now resurrection life. in anticipation of the final resurrection. Please give us grace to live now in light of the triumph of Jesus. May this continue to shape our priorities and give us grace and wisdom to particularly help others see the glorious truths here at this time of difficulty and struggle for many. Please help us to interpret this passage well, that we might interpret our times well, and that we might orientate well in accordance with your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.